What a delight it is to be together this morning and to worship in song. Let me invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, where we'll continue our service by reading Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 14, and by hearing the word preached. Ephesians chapter 5, and in fact, I'll begin reading in verse 1, though our primary text is through verse 3 through 14. Ephesians 5, verses 1. If you found your place, follow along with me. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Father in heaven, we pray that you would shine on us through Christ, whom you sent, through the Spirit whom you've given, so that we might indeed shine as lights in this dark world. We need your grace, Lord. We need your mercy to sanctify us. We need to be assured as well, Lord, of your justifying grace to us as we consider your call to us to pursue lives of purity. We pray that you would be gracious to us now, that you would work in our hearts and in our minds to imprint your word upon us so that we might be not just hearers of your word, but doers of it. And we pray that you would do this with joy so that we might be a people who rejoice in the mercy we have received. And so, out of gratitude for what you have done, may we display that to the watching world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we are children of light. That's what Paul calls us in this letter to the Ephesians. And so he calls us to live as children of light, to be what we are. This means that we need to live lives that are pure because we fear the Lord and because we trust that he loves and purifies those who come to him in repentance and faith. That's what this text is showing us this morning, and it's what I hope to show you in the sermon. Let me briefly outline where we're going to go as we look at this text together. Before we dive into the text, I want to spend a little bit of time exploring the imagery of light and thinking about this imagery as it unfolds across all of Scripture to reveal to us the glory and holiness of God, but also to reveal to us his purpose for his creation and for his redeemed people. So we're going to think about the God who is light and who makes his people to shine as lights in this world. After we do that, I'm going to answer three questions. What is Christian purity? Four questions. What is Christian purity? Why should we pursue Christian purity? How can we pursue Christian purity? And how are we made pure? Those are two different questions, those last ones. How can we pursue Christian purity, and how do we become, or how are we made pure? That's where we're going this morning. We're going to explore this theme of light, and then we're going to answer those four questions. So hopefully that helps you to follow along with me as I expound this text. But let's begin by thinking about this biblical theme about light. We know from John's first letter that God is light, and we're going to understand maybe more fully this morning what that actually means, because we need to recognize he is distinct from the created light that we live in our day-to-day experience. But he is light, and he is also the creator of the light that we experience every day. And I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 1 to think about how this theme begins all the way, and then plot it out all the way through Scripture with a kind of flyover view of this theme and this image as it unfolds. So turn back to the beginning of your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and we're going to think about what it shows us concerning light in its relationship to God. Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. What Genesis 1 shows us is the very beginning of God's creative work in this world. And after he has made the heavens and the earth, and it's formless, it's empty, it's dark, and it's there's a mass of waters there, God's first act after this on the first day is to speak light into existence. And the thing I want you to observe, I want you to observe a few details about this act of creation. First, notice that God creates the light, but God does not say, "Let there be darkness." The darkness does not come from him. It's there. Of course, we know that darkness is the absence of light. But it's important to note in the language of Genesis 1 as well that God is the one who is the author, the originator of the light, not the darkness. And accordingly, God calls the light good. God never says something equivalent about the darkness. He never says the darkness is good. He simply calls the light good. All the way through the rest of the creation narrative, he will call things good. And at the end, he'll say it was very good. Everything he's making is good, but he never says that about the darkness. And it's very suggestive. And then we see that God, nevertheless, though he didn't originate the darkness, though he's not the author of it, he still rules over it. For he separates the light from the darkness. And later in creation, he will appoint a greater and a lesser light to rule over the day and over the night. He names the light and he names the darkness day and night. God demonstrates his rule over the darkness. And as we work through all of Scripture, we begin to see that light and darkness take on profound meaning beyond the created thing that light is. But rather they become associated with goodness and with evil, respectively. Light being associated with all that is good and right and true, and darkness being associated with those things which are not good and right and true. And we can understand more fully why James tells us that God is not the author of evil. But we can also see how this world that exists is a world where God still rules over the evil, even though he is not its author. Because he is the one who created the light, but not the darkness, and yet nevertheless ruled over both the light and the darkness. We skip ahead then. We move forward quite dramatically to the New Testament in John chapter 1, and we begin to see a new work of creation. A new work of creation here in John chapter 1, and we see similar language to what we found in Genesis chapter 1, about the beginning, and about light. And notice here in John chapter 1, as John writes about Christ coming into the world, he refers to Christ as the Word, as the Word of God. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John wants us to see that Jesus is God's greatest revelation, and as he does this, he presents him not only as the Word of God, but also the light of God. As we say in the Creed, light from light. God from God. And he comes into the world and he shines with God's glorious light in the world that has become dark through sin. You see these associations of darkness with sin, and Christ is the one who is shining God's light into the world in a redeeming way, and the darkness cannot overpower it. We see again his rule over the darkness as he sends Christ in the world, that the light overpowers the darkness. Nevertheless, we can flip ahead to John chapter 3, and there we'll see that not everyone likes the light. Not everyone wants to participate in the light. And we read in John 3, verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So we start to see this contrast as the light that is Christ shines in the world. Some reject him. Some don't want to come to him, because what happens when you come to Christ? He exposes the sin in your life. And some people don't want that. But those who do come to him and come under the exposure of the light that he is, they are the ones in whom God works, and it is clearly seen that his works are carried out in them. So we see God's light shining in this new creation work, similar to the way it shined in his initial work of creation, but here a redeeming kind of light. And that light continues to shine in the lives of believers, as John will write again in his first letter, taking up the same imagery in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Here, John again will use the imagery of light to speak about Christ and to speak about God and to speak about the relationship of God's people to Christ, to him through Christ. Here in 1 John chapter 1, he speaks about the message that Jesus himself taught the disciples. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now stop and think about that for a moment. When God first made the world, there was light. But that light was mixed with darkness in some way, and God separated the two, but he did not eradicate the darkness. And we're starting to see how those two realities reflect a deeper reality about what is good and what is evil. And yet when we look at God and we see what John is telling us about God, he is light unmixed with darkness. He is perfect light. It's a way of speaking about his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness. There's not a hint, not a stain of evil in him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Which helps you to understand how the things that come from him can only be light, and why he only created light. And he did not himself create the darkness, despite the fact that he rules over it. And John will go on to talk about what it means then to live in fellowship with this God who is light. Using this metaphor of walking in the light, he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." What John is showing us is that for us, as people who are stained by sin, walking in the light, living in the light, means coming under the exposing light of Christ so that our sins are revealed, and we do that through confession and repentance. And as we come under his light, that light shines on us with a purifying light so that we receive this promise that God cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness and forgives us of all of our sins. This is the kind of light that God is, a light that is so powerful that the darkness cannot overcome it. And so it's a light that is so powerful that it shines with purifying power in the lives of those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ. And all of this is preparation for what God is going to finally do on that day when Christ returns and establishes all things the way that they are intended to be for eternity. We see that then at the very end of the Bible in the second to last chapter of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21. Here, John is seeing a vision of the New Jerusalem, which is a place where God will dwell with his people in their midst. They will be with him, and he will be with them, and he will be our God in our midst forever, and we will dwell in his presence forever. And this is what he says, how he describes that New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verse 22 and following, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But its light, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so what you see in this final picture that God is leading all of creation to, in the new creation, there is only light, there is no darkness, and it's not just true in the physical sense, it's also true in the spiritual reality that is conveyed by light and darkness, that there won't be uncleanness, detestable things, there won't be sin there won't be wickedness there, but there will be a people there, and if you're in Christ, you will be part of that people. You will be there, but you will have been purified by the blood of Christ, and you will be purified by his sanctifying power forever and evermore. When he comes and you see him glorious as he is, and he finally eradicates all of the sin in your life and makes you pure and perfect forever. That's the existence that we're going to. That's where all of this is leading to. God created the world, allowing a little bit of darkness to be there, as a suggestion that there's something better to come. A new creation where there won't be any darkness, there won't be any night. And as Christians, we are told, as Ephesians has laid out for us, that we are new creations, we belong to that kingdom, and yet in our bodies we continue to live in this creation where there's a mixture of light and darkness. And because of that, we are called to get busy living as citizens of that kingdom now, to get busy living as sons of God now, to get busy bringing our lives into conformity with God's eternal purposes now. And so Paul is going to show us how to do that in this particular aspect of our lives relating to Christian purity. What Paul is teaching here is fully consistent with that broad picture that I laid out for you, and with what John himself taught in all of his diverse writings. And he calls us to walk as children of light by pursuing purity as Christians. What is purity? It's our first question. What is this purity to which we are called? In verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." Here, Paul gives us a picture of Christian purity, both by showing what it is not and by showing what it does look like in our lives. He doesn't only focus on sexual immorality, but that is a major focus of this text. And we need to give a lot of consideration to this fact. As Christians, we are called to live in accordance with God's design for us as men and women, as husbands and wives, as children and parents. And God's design is set forward in creation. God made man male and female in the beginning. God made man to be married to one woman. So after he makes the woman, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Jesus will later come along and say, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." God's initial design is for faithful, loving marriages between one man and between one woman. And we know that in our world, in our culture, there are an infinite variety of ways in which our world challenges that notion and tries to teach us that there are better ways to find lasting happiness and lasting fulfillment. But all of those things constitute immorality. And those are the things that must not be named among Christians. But it's not just those things. It's also impurity. This is a word that refers to uncleanness. It's a word that you would find in the law, in the Old Testament. But here Paul's not applying it to those things that would make someone ritually unclean. Back in the book of Leviticus, the kinds of food that would make you unclean, for instance. But Paul is applying it just generally to all of the kinds of things in our lives that would constitute uncleanness, that would be associated with darkness. And he adds to it this word, all covetousness. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This is where you find the Ten Commandments. And Paul is using language that is drawn from the Ten Commandments. And the final commandment is what I want you to look at there. Exodus chapter 20, the tenth commandment. Paul Moses there gives the command from God against coveting. He says in verse 17 of Exodus 20, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." You see how comprehensive that command is. It's about not having an inordinate desire for something that God has not given you, something that is not yours. And it speaks to the head, it speaks to the heart, it speaks to the actions. We're not to be a people that long for everything that is not ours. That can be in the context of immorality. In fact, it often is in the context of sexual immorality, but it can be in all kinds of other contexts as well. You can desire the car that your neighbor has with an inordinate desire, not just admiring, "Oh, that's a really cool car," but "I want that." That's what Cain wanted when he killed his brother Abel. He wanted the praise and the commendation that Abel had received, but he wasn't willing to pursue it in the way that it was available to him through faith. And so he killed his brother. And covetous gave rise to murder in his heart. Impurity in the Christian life, it's comprehensive. It speaks to every kind of inordinate desire where we want something that God has not given to us, that is not ours. And it plays out very commonly in human life in sexual immorality, in desiring what is not ours. Paul says these things must not even be named among us. Using that language, he puts his focus on our public life, on what we are known for. But Paul would certainly not deny that this also speaks to the heart and to the mind and to the things that we do in secret. We see later on he speaks about the shameful things that are done in secret. But his primary concern here is on our public reputation. What are we known for as Christians? Are we known for people who maintain faithful marriages, pursue fidelity? Are we known for people who keep ourselves away from the things that the world loves, but the things that are regarded as impurities, that are clearly wrong and prohibited in Scripture? Or are we known as people who simply use God's grace as though it's a license to sin all the more? What Paul clearly says we're not to do in Romans chapter 6. We're not to say, "Let us sin all the more that grace may abound." We have been forgiven of many sins. We have received God's grace, but that's not a license for us to pursue a life of sin like this. Purity pursues gratitude instead. I'm getting ahead of myself, excuse me. Impurity is covetousness, essentially. It's wanting what is not yours in all sorts of areas of life. And it flows forth not only in our actions and our thoughts, but also our words. So Paul deals with that in verse 4. "Let there be no filthiness," that is, filthy talk, or foolish talk, or crude joking. Those things are out of place. Those kinds of things that I think of when I was growing up and going to school were just sort of commonplace, and you just thought nothing of it. It's a funny thing. It's just a joke. They're just words. Paul says even that, what it shows is something deeply seated in our heart. that we think this is no big deal, this is not a significant thing. But the kind of purity that Christians are called to exemplify is something that flows forth even in our words. Again, someone in the world might say, well, those Christians are known for living faithful lives, perhaps, but if you've ever heard this guy speak at work, you're known for a different thing all of a sudden. And they see a contradiction. They see a dissonance. That's not exactly what I would expect for someone who claims to be a Christian. Paul says, let none of it be part of your life. No filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. Those things are out of place. Those are impurities that must be absent in our life. Well, how do we do that? What will that look like from a positive perspective? Christian purity will, as we see, look like gratitude. Paul says, instead, but let there be thanksgiving. Now, why would Paul put thanksgiving in contrast with all of these immoralities and impurities? Because think of that sin of covetousness that I spoke about. What is covetousness but a lack of gratitude to God? You look at the commandment in Exodus 20 again, and you think about what Moses there says. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. What is lust but a lack of gratitude for what God has given us? Do not covet your neighbor's oxen. We'll put it in modern terms. Don't covet the horsepower on your neighbor's sports car, right? Don't covet your neighbor's good job, your neighbor's position. Why? Those things reflect a lack of gratitude in our lives. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. So what Paul is showing us that purity will look like a life of gratitude, and it actually shows that gratitude is an antidote to these things. As I turn my attention away from what I don't have to the things that God has given me, I express gratitude. One of our brothers, I won't embarrass him by naming him, but he often treats me to food and makes me a meal at his farm, and I'm just always so struck by the way that he, just in the course, day-to-day course of his life, thanks the Lord. It just flows out of his mouth like breathing. I thank the Lord for all the blessings I have, for the land that I have, for the food that I have. And I'm struck by that's a great example of gratitude in the Christian life, and it's a way to combat these inordinate desires that represent impurity in the Christian life. That's what purity is. Now, why should we pursue it? Why should we pursue purity? Verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You notice that Paul repeats those three key words again. But here he doesn't focus on the actions themselves, but the identities. The immoral, the impure, the covetous. In contrast to immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Now he's focusing on those people who are identified with these things, and he's showing us why we should pursue purity and why we should put those things aside. And the first reason is simple. It's because that's idolatry. You wouldn't bow down before an idol if I put it before you. What Paul wants us to know is that that's what you're doing when you're engaging in these things. You don't want to be an idolater if you're a worshiper of the one true God. So pursue purity, because that's idolatry. But there's a further reason that Paul goes into. He states it negatively, and he states it positively. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God in Christ. That's the negative statement of it. The positive statement is that God will judge all sin and wickedness. God will judge all sin and wickedness. Now, I want to avoid a misunderstanding. It could be very easy to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not giving a fine print to the new covenant. He's not giving a qualification to the gospel, wherein one might say, if you believe in Christ and you repent of your sins, you will be saved. Well, here's the fine print down here. Except if you commit certain forms of idolatry, like coveting something or immorality, then you're disqualified and you're not in the kingdom. Paul is not saying that. Why? How do I know? Because throughout Ephesians, Paul has told the Ephesians, you are heirs, you are inheritors of the kingdom of God in Christ. This is who you are. That's why the subtle shift from the sins themselves to the identities is so important. You are not one who is immoral or impure just because you stumble and fail. That doesn't make your identity, because your identity is in Christ. You are pure. You are moral. You are not covetous, but rather thankful and grateful in Christ, in your union with Christ as a believer. That's who you are. Paul is not saying that these things disqualify you from receiving the benefits of God's grace. Paul's saying these things are completely inconsistent with who you already are. Be who you are. You are children of light. You were darkness, he'll go on to say. You're not that anymore, so don't live like it anymore. And he wants us to see how serious those things are. They will be objects of God's wrath. Let me illustrate this for a moment. You imagine there's a, let's say here in Little Coloma, there's a mafia ring going on, a crime boss who's doing all kinds of nefarious deeds. And there's the chief of police, this is a big problem for him, but he's got a plan. He's going to go bust this crime ring. So they plan the raid, they're going to show up at night to one of the diners downtown where there's a back room and they're all playing cards in a smoky room and plotting whatever evil deeds they're going to do. And he, with his cops, bursts into the room and lo and behold, who's sitting there at the table playing cards with them? Maybe his son and some of the members of his police force. Those guys aren't necessarily doing anything criminal. They're playing a game of cards. But there's a dissonance there. Those guys are still going to get thrown in prison. The mafia guys are going to still get thrown in prison. But the cop's going to say, the police chief's going to say, what are you doing here? What an embarrassment this is. You knew I was planning this. You know how serious these guys are. Why are you here? Well, in a similar way, what God is telling us through Paul's letter here is that I'm going to judge all sin and wickedness. That's a serious thing. Now, for you who are my children, you know how serious it is? It's so deadly serious that I satisfied my wrath by pouring it out on my son on the cross for your sake. But let that communicate to you how serious it is. And so pursue a life of godliness and purity, because those things will come under the wrath of God. And those whose identities are rooted in these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. It's not about what you've done in the past. It's not about any of your failures. What it's about is about whether your identity is based upon your union with Christ or whether your identity is based upon your life in this world. What Paul is saying is start pursuing a life now that is consistent with who you are and with who you will be. You know that it's not going to be a perfect development. John tells us this in his first letter. The world doesn't see us as we are right now. We're children of God, that's true. But the world doesn't see us that way now. And we're being changed, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, from one degree of glory to another. It's a slow process, but it is a process that is ongoing. But when Christ comes again, we will be like him, John tells us, because we will see him as he is. The message consistent with Paul and here in Ephesians, start pursuing that life now with all your energy, with all that is in you. Let me give you a word to young people, young people, boys and young girls. Sometimes we say these things and you think, well, I can put those things off, or maybe it's not so serious. I used to do this oftentimes when I was in school. In the Navy, I was attending a school that was very difficult, and they put some information before me in the texts, and I thought, oh, that's not that important. Surely they're not going to test me on it. And then, lo and behold, it'd be on the test, and I wouldn't be able to answer it. Because somehow I convinced myself, it's not that serious. I would fail that exam. Don't convince yourself, oh, this is not so serious, or I can deal with this when I'm older. There are words for you in Scripture. Young boys, and fathers too with your sons, I encourage you, read Proverbs 1 through 9. And you will see why this kind of life is not, of impurity is not worth pursuing, and why a life of purity is worth pursuing. And the answer is simple, whether it has to do with joining a gang. Proverbs 1 through 9 addresses that. Stealing from people. Proverbs 1 through 9 addresses that. Committing adultery. Proverbs 1 through 9 addresses that. What Solomon writes to his son as he teaches him, he says, that way will destroy you. That way goes to destruction. Don't go that way. You can't see it when you're in the thick of it, but there's a cliff on the other end. And for young ladies, there's a refrain throughout Song of Solomon that I want you to know. Song of Solomon, it's called the Song of Songs because it's the greatest song. It's very hard to understand. But it's like a call and response kind of song where there's a stanza sung by a man and a stanza sung by a woman and then a stanza sung by a chorus. And in Song of Solomon, there's this consistent refrain. What it is it's celebrating the love between a husband and a wife throughout the course of their life together. But the consistent refrain is a line that the wife sings to the women, sings to the daughters of Jerusalem. If I can't find it quickly, I may just have to try and quote it to you. But she speaks very strongly as she charges them. She says, I adjure you. That word means I urge you. I'm really pressing this idea upon you. It's so important. And we see it three times. Last time is in Song of Solomon 8, verse 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She's in the position where she's enjoying the love that is consistent with a marriage, and she's saying, it's good, wait for it. And these words are given to us as Christians to show us that this kind of life is worth pursuing. In a little bit, I'll have some words to say about how we deal with failure. But I want you to know it's worth it, so pursue it. And that other kind of the life of impurity, that will come under judgment. So don't have anything to do with it now. Well, how can we do this? How can we pursue purity in our lives? As I read verses 7 through 12 first, and then look at verse 13 to 14 and how this works, I want you to focus on three words in this text. Three words in this text, or the words like them: refuse, test, and expose. You're going to see some of these repeatedly, and then your translation might, instead of test, use the word discern. Refuse, as in do not become partners with them. But just think in the terms of these three words: refuse, test, and expose. And we'll talk about what those things mean. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. What Paul is saying first is to refuse partnership with the sons of disobedience. And if you remember from chapter 2, Paul said to the Ephesians, you were sons of disobedience. He's using a phrase from that chapter, but that's not who you are anymore. So don't partner with them anymore in the works they do. And refuse to participate in their works. Not just refuse partnership with them, but refuse to participate in their works. We need to recognize that those works are not fruitful. Paul calls them unfruitful, and he tells them they are shameful. You just think about that as you consider the world. And you even think of this phrase that is sometimes used in advertisements for Las Vegas. It says, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. The idea is that you go to Vegas to vent your passions and to do all kinds of evil things, and then you leave it there, and no one's the wiser. Is that not an implicit confession that those things are not good? That we shouldn't be engaging in those things? And yet we say, oh no, it's fine if it's hidden from sight. The world knows that the things done in secret are shameful. And so know that now and say, why would I participate in that if I know that that's the nature of those things? But know also they're unfruitful. Paul talks about the fruit of what is the fruit of light. Here he talks about the unfruitful deeds of darkness. They're not productive. They don't give you anything. It's like planting a fruit tree in your garden that doesn't bear fruit. Why would you waste the time and energy in planting that tree in your garden if it's not going to give you anything good to eat? Pursuing those works, they don't have any benefit in your life, both now and in eternity. They could be deceptive. They may seem to be beneficial, but they're not going to be beneficial in the long term. So don't partner with those people. It would be like becoming a business partner with someone whose business is destined to fail because it's not a good idea for a business. Don't join that business. Don't loan money to that person. Don't become partners with them. You see where these things are going. So just refuse. Right off the bat, refuse participation in their works. Refuse partnership with them. Think like a child of God. Walk and dress like one. And that begins with an attitude and a commitment to refuse what is evil. Second, test or discern. Here, Paul tells us that the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then he says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You're testing. The way that you would test metal, or sometimes that language in the New Testament is used about testing oxen. If someone here went and bought some oxen, you would go and test them to see, are these good oxen? Can they pull a heavy load? Or are these worthless beasts and they're only good to be eaten? You have to discern that. You've got to test them. You can't know it until you put them to the test. In the same way, when you consider options before you of things that you can do and a life that you can pursue, put it to the test. Test, is it good? Is it right? Is it true? How can you do that? You put it to the test of God's word. You bring it under the light of God's word. You bring it under the light of Christ. When I was a kid, people would wear these bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? They were a bit hokey. But the point is clear. That's a way to test whether something is good and right and true. Is it consistent with the picture of Christ I find in the Gospels? If it doesn't pass that test, then it's not good and right and true. It's not the fruit of light, but it's the unfruitful works of darkness. Put things to the test by bringing it under the light of God's word, bringing it under the light of Christ. And you can do this in fellowship, especially if you're young or you're maturing in your faith. Do it in fellowship with others. Ask people who have more discernment, what do you think about this? Is this a good idea for me? Should I pursue this vocation or this calling or this action or not? And other faithful Christians will help you to test and discern what is good and right and true. And third, expose the unfruitful works of darkness. What does that mean? Well, what I did to find that out is I looked at the use of this particular term in all of the New Testament. And you can see all kinds of ways and different contexts in which people expose what is wrong. Sometimes this is a public activity. Luke 3:19, it tells us that John the Baptist exposed Herod's evil deeds. Herod had taken his brother-in-law's wife as his own wife. And John was telling him, it's not lawful for you to do this. He was exposing those deeds in a kind of public ministry. So that's part of it. But it's not all of it. And I would suggest not every Christian is called to that kind of public ministry. That's the kind of thing, if you think of, for example, Albert Mohler has a podcast every day where he comments on current events in the briefing. That would be an example of publicly exposing what is wrong and what is right to help Christians to discern what is good and right and true from what is not good and right and true. More often than not, this is going to be a private activity between Christians as we engage in regular patterns of confession and repentance and sometimes mutual correction. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus uses this word to say, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him or expose the sin. But you do it in private, between you and your brother. It doesn't become public in the church until which time your brother in Christ refuses to repent of his sin. So there's a place for mutual correction in the body of Christ, but it begins private. It begins gently, with humility. in a way that's patient and long-suffering and loving. It only proceeds to a public exposition, if you will, as the person is obstinate and refuses to repent. And only then, when multiple witnesses can attest to the sin. So there's different ways in which we can expose sin. The most common way will simply be in our own lives, as we privately, before God, mediated by Christ and Christ alone, come to Him with regular patterns of confession of our sin and repentance and turning in our lives. That should be the regular character of our lives. That's how you expose sin in your life. And that's what Paul is calling the Ephesians to do. So make this a regular pattern in your life. But always, whether it's public or whether it's private, whether it's personal or whether someone is reproving another, always we are coming under the light of God's word and the revelation of Christ. Now here's a word to those who may look back and say, my life is a mess and I'm a complete failure. Know that your identity, if you have trusted in Christ and repented of your sin, your identity is in Christ. That's not who you are. But you are called to grow and you are called to change. And sins of covetousness are powerful and can be very addictive in the Christian life. And oftentimes we do hide them. We keep them secret because we're so ashamed of those things. What I want to urge upon you is if that defines you, you struggle and struggle and you feel like I cannot break free, seek help. Have the humility to speak with someone and say, I need help. A more mature brother or a more mature sister in Christ. You can speak to me and know that we are called as Christians to respond with humility and patience and gentleness towards one another. And so if you're called upon to give help, have the grace to speak with them with humility and with patience, knowing that you have received mercy from Christ and they have received mercy from Christ. And we are all, as it's been said by others, beggars telling other beggars where there's bread to be found. But seek help and give help. That's what we're called to do as the body of Christ. And as you do this, trust the Lord's willingness to justify you first, His willingness to declare you righteous by faith and faith alone. And second, trust in His power and willingness to sanctify you by degrees in accordance with His revealed purposes. He can do it. He will do it. Seek help, give it, and trust the Lord to do what He has promised to do. And the passage concludes by showing us how all of this works. Verse 13. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What Paul is saying here is that the light of Christ is so pure and so powerful that it shines with transforming light in the light of those who willingly come under the exposure of His light. And here he's using perhaps a line from a liturgy or a hymn in the ancient church, but it's clearly derived from the broad message of Isaiah that points us to what Christ will finally do to eradicate all sin and wickedness in this world. And he brings together a number of lines that are derived from different texts in Isaiah. What he's showing us, let me read it in a different way and you'll see it. When anything is exposed by the light, it shines. For anything that shines is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And you see it in that light, and it's slightly different. All of those words of becoming visible and shining and light, they're all related, similar terms. What Paul is showing us is that Christ came as light in the world to overpower the darkness in His people with transforming power, so that as we come under His light, our sin becomes visible, but we are purified from that sin. And we begin to shine like Christ, as He called us to do, shining as lights in this world. And so we become light, made light by the one who is light, perfect light from light, making us who were not light to be light. And so then we shine as lights in the world, as we're called to do, because Christ has shined on us. That's what will happen at the end of the age. But Paul wants us to know it's already happening now, inwardly and spiritually in our lives. So what is the solution? How does this all work? As we pursue purity through repentance and confession and gentle and humble reproof of one another, Christ shines in our lives and he transforms us so that we who once were darkness, who are now light, begin to shine more and more as lights in this world to this end, as we read together in Matthew 5, to the glory of God the Father. As the world sees our good works, then they will praise him, if not now, at the day of Christ's return. So pursue this life now with all the energy that is in you, but pursue it not in dependence upon that energy, but on the power of Christ, who shines on his people to make us shine like lights in this dark world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I contemplate these words, I realize how unworthy I am to even say these things in my own right, except that you are the one who qualifies us, not by something that comes from us, but rather by the justifying righteousness that you impart to us through faith in Christ. I have no other leg to stand on, and so I thank you, Lord. I pray that you would work in every man and woman here who has heard your word to convict them of sin and righteousness, to bring them to true repentance day by day, to increase their faith in Christ, and if they, those who have not yet believed, to grant them faith, faith in the one who is able to purify us and save us. For those who have believed, a firmer, greater faith in his justifying power and his sanctifying power. We pray, Lord, that you would increase this faith in all of us, that you would continue to transform us by degrees, day by day, as we look forward to the day of Christ's return, when we will see him in glory, and we will be transformed to be like him. Oh, we anticipate that day and pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in your name we pray. Amen.